We're going to be talking about the demoniac of Gadara. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus displayed his power over nature when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And now in this chapter, he exhibits his power over Satan. And I really love this story as we just read it. For one thing, Jesus left the multitude to minister to one lost person on the other side of the sea. And sometimes our most effective ministry is not to many, but to one or two who want the truth, rather than to many who are not serious about the Lord and serving him. And I've observed believers over the year, I can honestly say that there are probably one or two out of ten that actually are truly disciples of Christ. Now, you can be saved and not be a disciple, because a disciple is a follower, one that serves the Lord. And some are just content to be saved, but they don't want Jesus interfering in their life and their plans and their own desires. And it seems to me that the percentage is getting smaller, not larger. Jesus said this in John 8:31, just before he said, "Then the Son shall make you free. The Son make you free, shall be free indeed." He said this: "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" One that truly follows the word of God, that patterns their life after the scriptures, rather than leaning upon their own understanding. The second reason I like this account is it shows that Jesus loves the worst of sinners and that nobody is beyond the grace of God. And this is especially encouraging when considering people who seek to minister to it to be free. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, the power to free people from addiction, Jesus has it. He has the power to do that. And there are people here today that can give testimony of that very fact. Amen. Because they have been made free indeed by the Lord Jesus himself. Another reason I like it is that this man was given a purpose to live. He was not only saved, but he was given a purpose. He actually became an evangelist, began to minister to his own people. In verse 20, it says, "And he departed, began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." There's no greater testimony than one who has been delivered from sin and death and hell and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, and their life has been transformed dramatically by the Lord. When a church is, we as a church realize that our purpose in living is to be evangelists. Not everybody has a gift of evangelism, but everyone is to be an evangelist. Didn't Jesus say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel"? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Wednesday night, that's what we were, weren't we? We're inviting kids to Bible school, but actually we're ambassadors for Christ. We're trying to introduce people to Jesus. We're representing him. We're saying, you know, Jesus is a wonderful person. He's our God and he's our Savior from sin. And when you have people united under that purpose, under that desire, the church then becomes one. And Paul told the Philippians that, didn't he? That you'd be of one mind and one accord. Look at a couple, some verses here in Acts chapter 2. Keep your fingers in Mark chapter 5. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the early church. We have the birthday of the church in Acts 2. The church doesn't begin till Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And today, everyone who believes is immediately baptized or identified with the body of Christ. So we're indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit baptizes us into Christ's body, and we become one. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that's communion, and in prayers. Verse 46, so continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Oh, if that would only happen today. Amen. I pray that it would. That the church would be one mind, one accord, striving for the faith of the gospel. That we would pray together. That we'd be united in prayer. That's what the early church did. Who shows up for a prayer meeting nowadays? A handful. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. Verse 32, now the multitude that who were believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That was because of the great persecution. When they got saved at that time, they lost their job, they lost their possessions, they were kicked out of their family. Their family had a funeral for them and said, we don't know you anymore. You're not part of our family. And so they had a new family, didn't they? But notice the result. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Amen. This is what God's design is for the local church. So when believers are joined together around the Word of God, around communion, fellowship, evangelism, and prayer, the Holy Spirit begins working in a marvelous way. And I just remember as a young person growing up, the believers' lives were centered around the church family, the Word of God, witnessing, and prayer. That was our life. And there was a wonderful moving of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were saved as a result. Some of you sitting here got saved during that period of time. The late 60s and 70s. Tremendous outreach for Christ. And people left the church and they went out as servants of Christ. And their goal was to win their neighbor to Christ. Their desire was to see souls come to Christ. They supported those that went. They prayed for those that preached. It shook the Iron Range. Remember when Bernie Sampson got saved? Got saved out of Catholicism. The priest came to visit him. And he said, what's going on at that church? What are they saying? That's all these people are going there. Because they were losing many. You know what Bernie said? He says, they're preaching the Word of God. Maybe you should try it. Amen. That's what changes lives. When the Word of God is being taught and people respond to the Word of God and they go out and they don't look at church as being just a place to have, you know, just a social function every week where we gather together. But as a training institute That's the pastor's job, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Ministry is work. Not to pat people on the head. So if you get upset with me, I don't feel too bad. I feel bad, but not too bad. I've gotten myself into bad trouble before. In fact, I did this last week. I shouldn't even tell this story, but my granddaughter Brielle, you know how grandpas are with their granddaughters. But anyway, every time we go to L&M in the spring, she wants, Grandpa, buy me a baby chick. I'd say, well, I'd love to, but you know, they grow up into be chickens. And what are you gonna do? What are we gonna do with the chicken? Who's gonna take care of it? Where are we gonna keep it? Well, I happened to be in a unnamed barber shop talking to an unnamed barber. He said, well, you can bring them out to our house. We got lots of chickens. We'll just put them with the rest of them. So what does Grandpa do? We go to L&M. Brielle says, Grandpa, buy me a baby chick. Well, I bought two baby chicks. $10, two baby chicks. Brought them to the barbershop. This unnamed barber named Ward said, I can't take those chickens. They're too little. And so now what am I going to do? I got two baby chicks, my granddaughter, and I don't know what to do with them. Well, there Brielle wanted them. They were hers. So Ward calls Stephanie, and Stephanie says, well, they can't survive. You got a heat lamp. You need a heat lamp. And you need to buy this certain kind of bird food for them. She actually brought me some. I bought some more. So $30 later, I go over to Braille's house with Braille. And her mother looked at me and said, and her stepdad, and they weren't too happy with me. Or with Braille. So I said, well, if it's a problem, I'll come and get them. And so I leave. It's their problem, though. Plus, they have a cat. So about an hour later, I called Connie, and she said, what did you do? She had brought Braille's jacket back to their house. She had no clue what had happened. And they said, what, did you bring more chickens? And so now I got two women mad at me. It was a catch-22. If I took them home, I'd have to deal with my wife. If I brought them there, I'd deal with Braille's mother. So how did I get on that? Oh, people get mad at me. I guess I'm used to it now. Anyway, they're doing fine. They put them in a fish tank with a cover on it, a mesh, so the cat can't get them, and Braille's been taking care of these little baby chicks. So it's all good so far, Ward. You're off the hook for a while. But you are going to get those chickens eventually. Okay, let's look at this story of about the demoniac of Gadara. In verse 1, it says, then he came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, you remember that there were two tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, right? The tribe of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. Half of them stayed over on that side because they didn't want to enter, or they didn't enter into the Canaan land. So they remained over there. And it's kind of a picture of believers who are never really leave the world, but try to live on the edge. You ever try to do that? Just try. We don't want to really leave the world. We want to be kind of get along with the world, but get along with God and so on. It's kind of what Jesus condemned in Matthew 26:24, that no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve one of two. M.R. DeHaan talked about this. He said that you go on your job and there's a believer and an unbeliever, and you really can't tell. They're both doing the same job through the day, and you may not, maybe not be able to tell them apart. They're pretty much the same. But when you see the difference is when they leave work. They go two different directions. And he began to see that the godly believer, he seeks fellowship with other believers. He seeks the word of God. He seeks prayer. He seeks to minister to his family. And the unbeliever goes in another direction. He may go to the tavern. He may go to some other activity. But there should be a marked difference, shouldn't there, between the believer and the unbeliever? Or should they both be the same? Or should we try to be exactly like them? Get along. Just be kind of get along people. Another illustration used was two men walking down the street with a dog. And you can't tell which is the owner until they part ways. And you know who the master is then of that dog, don't you? And so that dog can't serve two masters. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't follow God and follow the world. You're going to cleave to one and hate the other. It's either God or Satan. You can't serve both. And we try to live on the edge. It's when we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? Because we eventually will fall off. Now, in this period of time in the first century, this region was a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles called the Decapolis, which is mentioned in verse 20, where the saved man went to preach. Decapolis is a Greek word meaning 10 cities. The 10 cities in that region. So that's the place. The person is seen in verses 2 through 5. And when he had come out the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart from him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Much like you hear stories of people that are on methamphetamines, and the cops go to arrest them, and it takes four guys just to hold them down. See, drugs and demon possession are very closely identified in the Bible. Pharmakia, drugs were used to enhance and to induce demon possession, demon spirits. And so that was the case with this man, verse 4. He couldn't be bound. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Just a terrible, terrible wreck. Matthew mentions two men, but Mark and Luke speak of one, probably because he was the one who spoke and because of his response after being delivered. So Mark concentrates on him. Luke writes that he was naked and had demons. Mark called the demon an unclean spirit and said he lived in the tombs, had superhuman strength, could not be controlled even with chains, and was so miserable that he cut himself and cried out in agony. Now you talk about a miserable creature, and there are many just like him today. Demon possession is a real thing. In fact, I just read a story headline that said this woman was in an ambulance and she was screaming, and a voice came from within her, a demonic voice, which said, "She's going to hell." And which really freaked out the crew in the ambulance. But this is commonplace in places like Haiti. But it's becoming more and more apparent now in the U.S. Now, I've wondered at times how he came to be in such a dreadful condition. Do you think his parents raised him to be this way? Someday, Junior, you're going to grow up and you're going to live in the tombs. I don't think that was their goal for him. But somewhere along the way, he made choices. Seemingly benign choices at first. Just like a kid that smokes his first cigarette. No big deal. But it became a choice that led him down the wrong road, onto a slippery slope into the arms of Satan. And what Satan does, he's only happy when he's making people miserable. Huh? That's his goal. Look at John 8 again. John 8, the same chapter where Jesus said, "I'll make you free. Son of God, make you free. You shall be freed indeed." In verse 36. But verse 44. He said this, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So the devil, we know, is a murderer and he's a liar. And one of his chief lies is that there is happiness found in the world. That's one of his chief lies. That the world is going to give you purpose and satisfaction and going to make you happy. And what did Solomon say? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He tried it all. He tried the world. He multiplied wives. He had 1,000 wives. Did they make him happy? Are you kidding me? You try to keep 1,000 wives happy? Full-time job, keeping one wife happy. And we should. I mean, that's our job, right? To minister to our wives. Look at chapter 10. Of course, he tried wine, he tried women, he tried song, he tried entertainment, he tried this, he tried that. Nothing satisfied. You know, the old cigarette advertisement, cool satisfied. If it's satisfied, you only have to smoke one. Chapter 10, verse 10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan stood was standing there and he said, "Come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I'll give to you today." But I said, "No, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, your sin's forgiven. Up there, home in heaven." Praise God, that's the way for me. And that's a choice. This man made choices, didn't he? And he was firmly in the grip of Satan. And I've ministered in fact, everyone almost that comes out to be free could give the same testimony how they became an addict or an alcoholic, a slave to sin and Satan. They thought just one hit, one drink, one puff won't hurt. Dabbling with mind-altering drugs, alcohol, or the cult is like dancing on the edge of a cliff. You never know if or when you'll fall off. As I mentioned before, 1 out of 10 working-age adults will die from alcohol. That's your friends, your family, your neighbors. 1 out of 10. It's a startling statistic. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5. Here's an example Paul gives in the Old Testament of the children of Israel. Man, they were baptized with Moses in the cloud and the sea. That was identified with Moses. That's what that word means, verse 3 or verse 2. All ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. They were united. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and to not become idolaters, as were some of them. As written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And when one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I can handle it. Every drug addict started out that way. I can handle it. I can do it. I see the other people, they're in bondage to this drug, but not me. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay. It has consequences. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except is common to men. In other words, all men are tempted. All men have trials. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, many use this verse, but they don't teach the next verse. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's how you escape it. You flee from it. You don't play with it. You don't play with it in your mind, and every addict that goes back to his drug begins playing with it in his mind. That's what happened to Israel, didn't it? They said, we remember the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the melons and the fish. We remember all the stuff we had in Egypt. It was great. Yeah, it was great. They were slaves making mud bricks to build Pharaoh's cities. No, it wasn't so great. And every alcoholic knows, if he's honest, that his alcoholism can destroy and probably destroy his life, probably destroy his marriage, lost his job, lost his pickup, and even maybe his dog, I don't know. sounds like a country western song, but if you play it backwards, you get it all back. So anyway, that was this man. He had come to this dreadful state incrementally. He didn't plan on becoming a guy living in the tombs, naked and crying out and cutting himself. That wasn't his goal in life. That wasn't what he put on his graduation page in the yearbook. What are your plans for the future? But that's what became of him, because Satan got a hold of him. Satan uses the world to lure people in because he's a liar. What do you think the bright lights of Las Vegas are all about? They lure people in. I mean, it looks really good, doesn't it? Sin always looks attractive. The pleasures of sin are seasonable, though. The pleasure only lasts for a short time, and then you suffer the consequences. The procedure in verses 6 to 14, what did Jesus do here? Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. You see, Satan has to bow before Jesus. We can see who's in control here. Not the devil. Jesus is in control. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you not torment me." See, you have two personalities here, the personality of the demons, the personality of the man. The man apparently wanted to be delivered from these demons. Dr. Henderson is dealing with a voodoo priest. He's one of the worst ones in Haiti. He's been guilty of these terrible, terrible crimes. He's indwelt by demons, and he wants to be delivered. His name is Ike. You can pray for Ike. But every time Dr. Henderson's tried to contact him, he's disappeared. He said he wants to meet with him. He goes to meet with him. He's not there. You see, the demon knows as well. And so he's praying that he will somehow meet up with this guy and can share Jesus Christ with him so he can be freed. So he worships Jesus. In verse 7, he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you?" That's a good point, isn't it? What fellowship has light with darkness? With God and Belial? There's none. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. You see, this guy, this demon actually believed in prayer, didn't he? In fact, he prays three times. Verse 8, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." In Matthew, it says to be sent into the abyss, the pit, place of confinement. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. Verse 12, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us out to the swines that we may enter them." So these demons believed in prayer, didn't they? Reminds me of a story of the church that had a tavern opened up next to him. And the people started praying that somehow God would close this tavern. And one day there was a lightning storm. It's a true story. And the lightning hit the church and it burned to the ground. And the tavern owner brought the church to court, saying that they had caused his tavern to burn down because they had prayed for it. The tavern owner insisted that their prayers had caused his tavern to burn down. And the judge, in his summary, said, "One thing we've ascertained for sure is that the church doesn't believe in prayer, but the bartender does." So they insisted that their prayers hadn't burned the tavern down. He insisted that their prayers had. So he believed in the power of prayer, didn't he? Well, these demons believed in the power of prayer as well. Three times they pray to Jesus. This man was incurable from man's point of view, but not from God's. And the same is true today. Man's methods, they have methods, but lack the wisdom and power of Christ. But we have both in the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Then 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. That is what changes people's lives. You can have organizations and methods and means and drugs and things that the world uses. They can't do this. They can't transform the heart. In fact, oftentimes they do more harm than they do good. I've heard testimonies of believers that have gone and they've been depressed. And they've been depressed because they turned away from the Lord. So they went and got some happy drugs. And their lives became miserable for years until they turned back to the Lord. And the Lord gave them peace. The Lord gave them joy. The Lord gave them purpose. Just like this man. Now, these demons that indwelt this man, they were many. It says when he asked him what their name was, or his name was, he said, I'm legion, because there are many. A Roman legion had 5,200 men. Now, I don't know if there was 5,200 men. There are demons in this man. Because it's kind of used in metaphor and so on. But in other words, they had a lot of demons. They desire to indwell a body. Sometimes demons are called disembodied spirits because they desire to indwell someone or something. And to them, the swine were no different than the man. So they wanted to be sent into the swine, into the pigs, to be sent out of the man, and nowhere was the least desirable for them. Well, what happens immediately when he does this? Verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission that the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Wow. Now, I don't know what Jews, if these were Jews, why they were raising swine. Perhaps to sell to the Gentiles in the region. But certainly was not a job for godly Jews to do, was it? Well, the fact that the swine ran into the sea actually showed the man that they were gone. That was a blessing for him, wasn't it? Now, some liberal preachers today criticize Jesus for doing this. Well, he couldn't have done this because Jesus wouldn't have hurt all those little piggies as they take a bite of a hot dog. Here this last week, there was a gorilla that was shot. Did you hear about that? Coco the gorilla. And to save this little three-year-old boy, they shot the gorilla. Horrible. Absolutely horrible. That poor gorilla. Well, that gorilla, he was just minding his own business. The kid went in there. Some people actually thought that the kid was the one that should have been, well, not shot, but he got what he deserved. Can you believe that? But notice here, Jesus valued one human life in comparison to 2,000 animals. Human life is precious to Jesus. You know that? Far above any animal. You know, one of the videos that we watched the guy that interviews people, Ray Comfort, yeah. And he'd ask him, if your little doggy, Poochie, was drowning and a man was drowning, which one would you save? And some said they'd save their dog. Let the guy drown. I wouldn't want to be married to her. But, you know, Jesus loves unborn babies. They're precious to him. In the Old Testament, they offered babies on altars. Why? To further their, to gratify these false idols, these demons, to get what they wanted. Why do people abort babies today? Well, they're too expensive, you know. I have to take care of them. The altar of convenience. And God will judge this world for sacrificing babies that way. But you know that we can do this incrementally by putting other things before the will of God and neglecting our own children, making money, hobbies, fleshly pursuits. If we put those things ahead of the Word of God and the will of God in our own lives, we are harming our children. Aren't we sacrificing them on the altar of convenience? So what's the end result, the product? Well, we see that the man was delivered completely. Verse 14, it says, so those who fed the swine fled, and they were told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened, what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Incredible. They weren't happy. The man was freed. Hallelujah! He didn't have to wear a badge that said, I'm an alcoholic or mentally ill. I'm delivered. Delivered. I'm free. God took away his sinful urges and completely changed him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. We don't have to wear those labels. We're not, in God's eyes, sinners any longer. We're sons of God. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been brought into God's family. And you can say, wake up in the morning and say, I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God, a child of the King. I've been set apart unto him. I've been sanctified. So I want to live my life in light of that. So the man was completely delivered, but the people were afraid and want him to leave. This is incredible, isn't it? They believed in prayer too. Verse 16, those who saw it told how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region. It almost sounds like the demons are speaking again, doesn't it? Leave us alone. Isn't that sad? Sometimes people see the reality of Christianity and of the gospel, and they are afraid, and they don't want anything to do with it. Go away. You may have had that experience if you were calling Wednesday night. Or else they just thought you were Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know, but we had that happen one of the places we stopped. They like the demons. They, like the demons, wanted nothing to do with him. They preferred the swine to Jesus. Money was more important to them than God. Because the swine meant, the pigs meant money, didn't they? There's a poem that was written by a fellow by the name Joseph Odell, and it goes like this. Rabbi, begone, thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get thee hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole? Since we have lost our swine, and Christ went sadly, he had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks. But if your gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. No cumbered chamber will the master share, but one swept bare by cleansing fires, then replenished fresh and fair with meekness and humility and prayer. Then he will come, yet coming, even there. He stands and waits and will no entrance win until the latch be lifted from within. Ultimately, that choice is ours, whether it's for salvation or fellowship. Now, the man prayed too. The third person or individual that prays in verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he had been demon-possessed, begged him that he might be with him. Maybe you have prayed that prayer. I want to go and be with Jesus. I have. Lord, take me home. I want to go and be with you. I'm tired of this world. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for that, don't we? The Lord to return. But Jesus left us here for a reason, didn't he? He left the man here in his own country for a reason. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. That is sharing the gospel right there. You don't go pointing your finger at a person's chest and say, you better believe. You share what God has done for you. That's a testimony. Lord had compassion on me. I was a sinner and I was lost and I was on my way to hell, and the Lord sent his son to save me. Let me tell you about it. God loves you too. That's how you share the gospel. And what that does, it draws people to Christ. Doesn't it? And the man obeyed the command of Jesus. Praise the Lord. He obeyed the command of Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I tell you to do? It is a miracle when believers obey the Lord, obey the word of God. And that becomes their life's goal, is to seek the Lord and to serve him and to do what he tells us to do. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we all were of that mindset? Instead of, let's see how close we can get to the edge of the world. See what we can get away with and not fall off. Then we wonder why we fall off. We fall into sin. Well, this man actually went out, and he may have laid the foundation, because Jesus is going to return to this region in chapter 7 to share the good news. And, of course, he sent us too, hasn't he? And the question is, will we obey him like this man did? And it's funny, but believers often think that freedom in Christ means they can do as they please, when actually our liberty is to do what pleases God. And Paul put it this way in Romans 6:18, "And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." You're a slave of something. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. So you have a master, don't you? And if you have a master, then you're a slave. You're a servant. Either of God and righteousness or of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he said, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." You ever heard the song, "I gotta be me, I gotta be me. What else can I be but what I am?" No, he doesn't want us to be me. He wants us to be him, to be like Christ. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." We should no longer live, we should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, remember the pit from which you were delivered. Don't fall back into your old lifestyle. Don't be like Israel. Remember the leeks and the garlics, the melons, and forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. Instead, serve the one who loved us and gave himself for our freedom. That's true freedom, to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.